And it has been a real pleasure to, over the past couple of years, watch these young men grow into the work that they will be doing serving this congregation. And I am such a I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be able to witness that. I want to spend a little bit of time talking this evening to you about a problem that faces the church that is a global issue. But it is something that faces the church, especially here in America. It is something that is deeply impacting many different aspects of what it means to be an individual. And you may not have known it by this name, expressive individualism, but you have certainly heard of this issue. You have certainly seen its impact. We are going to be looking over the next couple of lessons. We're really kind of done talking about evangelism. We're going to be looking at some things that stand in the way of evangelism, some hurdles that it is important for you to be aware of, for you to understand. And it is important to notice these hurdles, not so that you can say, hey, that's a roadblock and there's nothing I can do about that, but to see how you can tailor your approach to those that maybe experience some of these issues or think in some of these ways. And so we're going to start that off tonight by looking at this term expressive individualism. And we're going to begin by just defining it. And there's a man by the name of Yuval Levin. He is a political analyst. And he says this about the term. That term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights, and it is given pride of place in our self-understanding. Now, in other words, what he is saying is, it is the right to be who you want to be. And while I said you maybe have not heard of this term before, expressive individualism, you have certainly heard of many of its slogans, such as, you do you, be who you want to be, or if you draw yourself back to our young childhood Disney age, follow your heart. Things that sound so innocent, but they have led to a world that is so far separated from God, that has not only lost itself in its sensualities, but it is quickly losing itself in its identity as well. In another article, this one is written for the American magazine, a man by the name of Robert Bella, he is a sociologist, he drew this startling conclusion. He said there are two types of individualisms, and they are both found in the American society. One is the utilitarian individualist, and to that he would point to Benjamin Franklin as an excellent example. He says this type of this type believes man is self-made and self-maximizing and embodies the notion, the American notion, of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make something of yourself. But in response to that view of I am an individual by what I have put into this life to make me who I am, in response to that, he notes another famous American, Walt Whitman, the poet. And he quotes his work, Leaves of Grass, which begins by saying, I celebrate myself. This perfectly exemplifies the expressive individual who doesn't see life as an opportunity to maximize oneself for material gain, but instead, as Mr. Bella put it, to luxuriate in sensual and intellectual experiences, to take pleasure in one's bodily life and sexuality, and to express oneself freely without any concern for social conventions. Later, Bella is going to note that the origin of individualism in America, where did all this begin? He says it has much deeper roots than men like Franklin or Whitman. What he argued is surprising, but not too surprising. He argued that these two views are ultimately religious in their nature. and they spread out from the church. And we're going to use that term a little loosely here this evening. But Bella claims that this notion first flowed out of the idea of freedom of conscience, which was first championed by Protestant groups such as the Quakers and the Baptists. He said the key move was to extend the sacredness of conscience from religious belief to any seriously held conviction whatsoever. He also continues, here in the city of San Francisco, where you can probably do almost anything within reason and still not raise an eyebrow, it is all ultimately thanks to the Baptists. So let me clarify that statement for a moment. Where is he driving at? What he looked at and what he noticed was that in the what we began in the religious world with this mentality, if you think it's a good idea, it must be a good idea. Or as we might say it, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, and I think it would be a really good thing for us to do. He says what began there in the churches leached out into the world with the concept, if I can serve God however I want to serve God, then why can't I as a male identify as a female? This was the conclusion that he came to. And it's a startling reminder of how important authority is in the church. We might look at that and say that is just another one of those topics that is beat to death. But when we open the door to say, I have the right to decide what is and is not good or right or true, we can't shut that door back very easily. And that's what he's really noticing is happening here. Now, this is not to say that everything is solely to be blamed on the churches and on a religious activity. He would also go on to note that relativism plays a large portion of the responsibility as well. Relativism says knowledge, truth, morality exists in relation to culture, society, or historical context, but they are not absolute. And so because of that, the message of the Bible is perfect for these ignorant fishermen to which it was originally given, but it is just not sufficient for those of us of higher education in a society such as America today. Relativism in America has led us, as a society, it has led us to traditions or to understanding traditional things such as marriage and sexual ethics, and looking at them in such a way as they undergo radical evaluation. Practices that are once considered very taboo become staples of light entertainment. And you can see that if you just allow yourself to peruse what we consider to be entertainment back through the decades. We don't even have to go back decades. We're at a time right now that it is rapidly changing. The things that are considered entertainment, our social media is rapidly changing. If you start to notice the things that maybe Facebook and Instagram allow to be said and shown, you might be shocked. It's because we go through a reevaluation of these things, which at one point we said, hey, that is not okay. But as our culture changes, as our society continues to dictate, this is what is okay, this is what is not okay, so goes the entertainment industry as well. No consideration was given to how this will affect the community. No consideration was given to how this would affect natural law or biological inheritance, that is to say, whether you were born male or female. And for certain, no consideration was given to what sacred writings such as the Word of God had to say. These things can simply not be allowed to interfere with this new cultural mandate, this new law which says individuals must be allowed to define and express themselves however they desire, as long, of course, as they are consenting. Because while we allow a lot of things to go on, we draw the line at things that go beyond consent. Unless, of course, we're talking about the life of a child that is still in the womb. In which case, we allow someone else to give consent for them. We are shifting ever more closely to a society that simply says, I am going to be and I am going to do whatever it is I want to be or do, and why? Because I can. That's a slogan taken from a very popular Diet Coke advertisement a few years back. We also might hear it said that you want to be who you want to be, or you want to do you, or you want to find or realize yourself, or you want to free your true self and have it your way. All of this, I hope, falls upon our ears, and I hope that the response to this is not this idea that I just want to pull myself away from all of this, go find some secluded place where society hasn't molested and society hasn't affected it in any way, and let's just start over there. Sometimes we get to the book of Revelation, and we think about what God says about coming out of Babylon. And then every couple of years, every 4 years, a new president is elected, and we go, that's it. This is never going to get turned around. The ship is already sunk. Let's leave and go find a new country where this won't be a problem. But what I think you'll find is that outside of the kingdom of God, all the nations of the world turn into Babylon. And all the nations of the world set themselves up with this sort of mindset. Whether or not it's displayed or talking about the exact same way, the notion is the same. We're the ones that are making the decisions. What do we do about it then? We don't just run from it and stick our heads in the sand and hide somewhere else. If we don't just get on social media and exclaim with all the snarkiness possible, the ridiculous nature of it, and we don't get into fights with people about it, but what do we do? How do we respond to this? First thing we need to understand is this new enemy is not a new enemy at all. This is not a new problem for God's people. In fact, it tracks itself well further back from just Baptists and Quakers and American Protestant groups. It goes all the way back to the history of man. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, or I also have these on the board, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, listen to what it says. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the account of the fall of man, recorded just in the very first couple of pages of Scripture. But I want you to notice a few things about it. Think back to what Luke read for us a minute ago. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, man was made in the image of God. Man was made according to his likeness. Man had an identity. When we were first created, we are the creation of God. And what does that identity say about us? It says that we reflect his nature. We reflect his attributes. And what you especially see at the end of that reading, in verse 31, is that God looked down on that creation and he made a judgment on it. He looked down on his creation and saw that it was very good. So in other words, what we have in the beginning of our Bibles is the realization that man has an identity as a creation of God that has been set aside by divinity to say, this is good or right or righteous. So what is it that Satan really does? In the garden, he calls into question the consequences of actions. You can do this thing, and what God said about dying, that will surely not happen. But he does something else. He also assures them that if you eat that fruit, the reason God has limited that, the reason that God has forbidden you to do that, is because he knows that will change your identity. You won't be his creation anymore. You'll be his equal. You'll be on par with him. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now remember where they are at this point. They are in the image of God. God has looked down and said that everything he sees is very good. In fact, all they know at this point is that which is good. And so what God is doing in the garden is telling them, I've defined for you what good is. I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust me and let me be the definition of those things. But their choice is, we want to be able to make that choice for ourselves. We want the ability to choose for ourselves whether something is right or wrong, true or false. Brother, that's relativism. That is the very concept of what relativism is. Relativism says truth, moral goodness is confined to choice, to society, to culture, to situations. It is fluid and it can change. They're going to say in the garden, we want to be in charge of making that decision for ourselves. It was already a problem then. And as a society, instead of letting God set the truth, instead of letting God set knowledge and morality, we want to do that. And what's the result of that? Death. Death comes about because of that. There is physical death that occurs from these choices, but worse than that, there is spiritual death from their desire to say, we will be the judges that decide what is right and wrong. They had not only proven themselves not to be good judges of what is right and wrong, but they had proven themselves to be the instrument which brings pain and toil and murder and slavery and sexual immorality. The creation of a people whose every thought was evil continuously. In fact, just a couple chapters later, God is going to have to address that. The account of Adam and Eve being tempted and giving into temptation teaches us that at the very core of what we see today, the very core of what is going on around us, with this idea that I can be the judge, I can be the one that sets my identity, I can be the one that chooses what is right for me, that has always been found in mankind. That has been the tool that Satan has been pushing towards us, trying to turn our hearts and eyes away from trusting God and focusing on our inward self. But you fast forward now to the years after the resurrection of Christ and look at the early church. What I want us to see is that we still see an image of something that is going on today that isn't new to today as well. You see people who are seeking to follow God, but they're leading society further and further away from him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 20. The context here is that we have this divided church, and the church is divided over arguments as to which preacher they're going to follow. Many of these preachers taught much of the very same thing, but yet we're going to fight and bicker over who's going to be the one that we set up ourselves after. Now listen to what Paul says to them. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Paul warned them that their behavior, their attitudes, the way that they were addressing these things, people that were trying to say, Look, I am of Paul. Paul taught good things. We need to be following Paul. While the other one said, no, Peter is the one that we need to be following. We need to listen to him. And they're fighting with one another with the intention that which one is going to do better in glorifying God. And Paul says, what you're doing is destroying the church. Not only spiritually are you destroying it, but the work that was going on in Corinth was now filled with so much hypocrisy. It says you can't get along. How are others going to come to you and learn about the unifying love of God through this church? Now today, that still is going on. There are many today who are still destroying the church, and they're doing it with the same question. Which teacher are we going to follow? But all too often today, it's not, are we going to follow what Peter said? Are we going to follow what Paul said? Instead, it's, are we going to follow what society says? Are we going to follow what the Bible teaches? And surely that's not going on. Surely that's not the case. But churches, and again, I say we're using this term loosely today, churches around the world are struggling and fighting and bickering and splitting each other apart over trying to make decisions such as, well, we allow homosexuality to be represented and even serve in leadership roles in the church. Just here in Somerset, not too terribly long ago, the Methodist Church is undergoing a great split and a reorganization and trying to figure out how they're going to function going forward, because half of that congregation says, you know what, we think homosexuality should be allowed in the way that it would serve as pastors and preachers. While the rest of them say, no, we think we should hold to what the Bible says about these things. We are still seeing the very same thing that was going on in Corinth, division that has happened from people that I do believe want to glorify God. They want to hold Him up, and yet they are fighting over, should we allow society to dictate and control us, or should we stand on the Word of God and say, this is what it says, this is truth, this is moral, this is right. What God says is, this is not wisdom. This is foolishness. But this letter shows how this problem was alive, and it illustrates a point which is so oftentimes taken out of context to promote individualism in the church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The focus in those passages is over eating meat offered to idols. And you might remember those sections. One of the things that really seems to get stressed is the conscience of the individual. They were arguing over meat offered to idols in chapters 8 through 10, and Paul is teaching them the importance of protecting individual consciences. But when you get into chapter 12, he carries that further to talk with them about using the things that they had been individually given. Spiritual gifts is what he's specifically focused on. And he's saying in verse 11, that didn't come to the whole. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying this was given to individuals in the church. Not everybody in the church got these spiritual gifts. They were given to individuals, but the focus is on what the individual was doing with it. And in verse 25, he says this is what God wants the individual to be using the gift, the individual to be using what they have been provided by God to build up the whole body of Christ. There is no concept of the body just being one member, but rather a collection that is working to present itself as a full and unified body as God composed it. Verse 24 says that. In fact, Ephesians is where Paul gets a little bit more into this. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he wrote to the church in Ephesus and he tells them there is only one body. And it is made up of individuals, but not so those individuals can express themselves. It is made up so those individuals can express the image of Christ that they have been remade in. In fact, that's what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, be conformed to the image of Christ. And notice a little bit further, what did God give to that one body? We talked about it this morning. He gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. For what purpose? Not so those things, those bodies, those offices, not for those things that he had given would shine as some sort of light unto themselves, but so that the whole body would be knitted and built together to unity. That's what verse 16 is going on to say. That everything is pulling these individuals into one body, that what is shining forth from that is the unity and the harmony and the peace from Christ, who has set the ultimate authority in what is right and true and moral. It is not to raise ourselves up. We are not to express our own desires. We are not to express our own beliefs. We are the body of Christ that puts forth Him. And you know what that tells me? It tells me the church, in its creation and in its infancy and even today, has always been about glorifying God. and expressing God's glory to the world so that individuals in that world might be brought into that body and be saved. And that sometimes gets lost in a relative world, a world that says, no, it's about me. I want to stand out. I want to be expressed, and I have that right. And so it's no real shock to me when issues with God's law concerning women and their role in the church or their role in the family and how that role differs from the role that he has set aside for men. It's no shock how that grates on people who say, that infringes on my right to express myself. I have a right to express, even within the church, how can I express my thoughts about the magnitude and wonder of God if I can't preach about it? I once heard, this church limits the women of its membership because it doesn't allow them to express their beautiful voices by singing solos in front of the congregation. And these people don't say these things flippantly. They mean them. They mean them because they are deceived. And it is not something that I hope when I say these things, I hope it doesn't provoke anger. I hope it helps us to see the heartbreak of people that want to please God. They want to express their thoughts and their love and their admiration for God. And yet they have been deceived into thinking the only way you can do that is to shine out in this individual way that says, this is what I think and this is what I want to do. It's no surprise. It's no surprise we have an issue with God's law concerning marriage. In a culture that says anyone can do anything, but a law that says only certain people have a right to be joined in marriage, man with woman, and even then confining that down to those who have the right to be bound to their spouse by God, people look at that and say that infringes upon my right to be happy and to express myself. And where did all this begin? It began with an abandonment of God's laws restricting marriage to two spouses. That continues today with an abandonment of God's law restricting marriage to man and woman alone. And it is stretched even to the redefining of what it means to be a man or a woman, going as far to allow men to express their identity as female and vice versa. Why is all of this no surprise? Because just like the Corinthians, we can become influenced by the culture when we should be influenced by the kingdom. You see, this crops up into seemingly harmless thoughts. I mentioned before, Disney's the one that maybe started every one of us down this path. Jiminy Cricket saying, let your conscience be your guide. Seemingly harmless thoughts, such as, I'm an American citizen, or I'm a Republican. I am an avid outdoorsman. I am a blue-blooded UK fan. Seemingly harmless thoughts, but what are the implications of them? They are not definitions of who I am. They may describe aspects about me. They may describe things that depict the way that I think and the things that I like to do, but they are not who I am. And we must approach them with that understanding that before any of that, I am a Christian. I am a disciple of Christ. I am a member of his kingdom. He is the king, not an elected official, not a member of a Congress. He is the king, the monarch that rules over it, who has right to tell me how to live my life. And I want to express myself. I do. I want to express myself, but I need to do that in the ways that he has deemed right. Now, to say that doesn't say that I think we should all become robots for Christ. Just like 1 Corinthians, we need to recognize we are individuals that make up the body of Christ. And there are things that I may do better, and there are things that you may do better than me, and we need to work in those fields, we need to work in those ways, but always doing it under the moniker that there is a king that we belong to. And his banner waves over us, and it's not about what I think is the best way. It's about, will I submit to the king? I am an individual. that is trying to express myself through a biblically objective lens of the character of Christ. So maybe that brings one final question to us then. If this is the society we live in, and these are the sorts of things that we're going to have to face as we go out into the world and tell them about that king who reigns today, who shatters other kingdoms, but begs them to see what he is offering and to come in to be residents of his holy nation. When we look out at this world, maybe we ask ourselves, is this fixable? And if so, how? And so for the remainder of our time, turn over to Luke chapter 15. We'll just turn there together so it won't be on the board. Luke chapter 15, and let's read, starting with just the first couple of verses. We'll start in verse 11. Just read a few verses from verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was there giving anything to him. Let's stop just right there for a moment. We all know this story, prodigal son. But what do we see happening in this account? We see someone who says, I want to do what I want to do. And dad, I want to do that right now. He basically treats his father as if he has already died. He says, look, give me your inheritance. I'm just going to divorce myself from the fact that you're my father, and I want what would come to me at your death. I want that now. And he goes and he wastes it on a self-indulgent living, which says, this is what I desire, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do. In fact, his life is so given to that, that we discover it's like he's out of his mind. In many ways, he starts to resemble these animals that he's hired himself out to feed. Pigs, swine, he's just living in the muck of life because this is what I want. I want this that's in front of me, and I don't see all the problems. I don't see the dirt and the filth that I roll myself around in because I have what I desire. This is a character that is defined by his wants. And that is the conclusion of expressive individualism. When you desire to be you, that's what you'll be. Whatever it is that you have set that up, to say, this is who I am, it's what you'll wind up being. And it's not going to lead you to the place that you truly desire, that God wants you to experience. But what happens? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He is lost and been found. And they begin to celebrate. The passage tells us he comes to himself. There was this moment when he came to the realization that there's something better. There's something better than what I have desired. There's something better than where I am when I have set up this life for myself that says, I want to be what I want to be. I want to do what I want to do. I see where that has led me, and there is something better than that. And when he came to that realization, He has these, he reasons about his father. He reasons about what he knows to be true. He says, look, even his servants live lives that are better than this. I am dying here because of my choices. When even those that are serving in my father's house have lives better than this, and so I will return to the father. And I want to comment for just a moment on the father. In verse 20, I put very little ink in this Bible. I don't know why. That is a weird thing because I like writing in my Bibles, but on this particular Bible, I have very little ink in it. But in verse 21, I have underlined the word ran. I'm sorry, verse 20. I've underlined the word ran. A man was preaching the gospel in Iraq. And he had gathered together on the rooftop of one of the houses a lot of men that had given him this opportunity to come and share with us about the gospel. And as they sat there in the cool of the evening and he talked, he read from this story. And all the things that get us are in his mind. That's what's going to get him. They're going to see that this guy is doing this disgusting thing. And they're going to see that he turns to the Father. And they're going to see that he is welcomed back. But it was the word ran that garnered their astonishment. They physically gasped. And he asked them, why was that so significant to you? And they said, in our culture, fathers don't run. Children run to the father. Certainly not a father who has been disrespected and treated as if he is worthless and dead. He would not run to this child, but would demand that he run back to him. Makes me wonder if that was not as counterculture in the days of Jesus as well. The picture of the Father who is looking, who is waiting, who is praying. But when he finds that opportunity of that child that is turned to him, he is running to him to welcome him back in. If we take nothing from this, we say, is this fixable? Verse 20 says, yes, this is fixable. Our society is perishing because it wants to be whatever it wants to be. And there are local bodies of people that want to glorify and honor God that are dividing and destroying. And we go, oh, well, you know, that's happening out there. That's happening in these churches that don't respect God's authority, but it's happening within churches that do respect God's authority as well. It's happening with churches that do hold His word up and say, this is truth. And a couple of years ago, we saw one event that brought several churches crumbling down with division that split them over how do we deal with things such like COVID and government mandates. What I hope is we don't look like a church that overcame an event. I hope we look like a church that said we belong to a king. We didn't just come through that. We followed him every step of the way long before then, and we are going to continue to follow him in the future. But as a society, we see a world that has far separated itself from God. And what Luke 15 tells us is there is a way back from that. What Luke 15 tells us is that the prodigal is in the eyesight of God. He is watching for him. And when he sees you coming, he is ready and willing and longing to offer you forgiveness and blessing. And I believe that this country can turn from its way and can receive that same forgiveness and that same redemption. But I don't believe that that's going to happen by electing the right individuals. That gets back to the very nature of the problem here. When I hear Christians say, this is Biden's fault, that is going right back to the problem. It's Biden's fault that men can dress themselves up like women. It's Biden's fault that the marriage state in America is the way it is. What you're saying is the only way this is going to fix is if the Republican Party in some way steps up and does its job. What banner are we marching under in that battle? The banner of Christ? Banner of Trump? What banner is it that we hold over our heads? No, it's not going to be through passing laws. It's not going to be through reversing statutes. And I'm not saying those things aren't important either. We have a blessed right that I hope that we take seriously in this country, but that's not what fixes the problem, because every nation turns into Babylon. It's the kingdom of Christ that crumbles them. The kingdom which we belong to. So it's not about people relying on a government and people relying on society to fix these problems. That's relativism. It's a society that's willing to repent. It's a people that are willing to go out and to tell them about that magnificent love of the Father who's watching for them and waiting for them to return. It's a society that's willing to be planted solely back on the authority of God. Only then can our society truly choose what is right, when they are choosing to follow God. Repentance is what is going to make this fixable. And that begins when churches are going to start striving to glorify and express God first. And I hope that is always the case here at Southside. I hope we never become a church that expresses some image or marketing ploy that says, look at who we are and what we offer. I hope that what we always put forward when we speak as individual members and when we put things into this community and when we have gospel meetings and when we have VBSs, I hope the message that we always put out is here, it's God first. And God first is going to lead us in the right direction where He is. That begins with families. Families with husbands who love their wives like Christ loved the church. And wives who submit to their husbands as is fitting with the Lord. And parents. This begins with parents who will teach your children, it's not you can be whatever you want to be. And your importance is not tied up in your individuality. That's not where your value lies. Your value lies in the fact that God created you. And that you can shine that glory into this world. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God, who loved you enough to give His only Son so that you might live. Live to glorify Him. Let me say one more thing. We can begin this by being the right sort of friends as well. And I think we live in a culture where if you're my friend, you're going to prop me up and you're going to be my yes man. But all too often, we don't need a yes man. We need a no man. We need someone who's going to come to us and say, that is not the path that you need to go on. We need someone who's going to come to us and say the very hard things about following God and serving Him, even when it flies in the face of whatever that strong desire is. You guys want to make good friends. Make friends with people who love God and love you enough to say, I want you to glorify Him. That's not to say that you can't be whatever you set your heart on being. That's to say you can't allow that to rise above what God has made you to be, an image bearer to Him. Can we help you to choose to glorify God today in that way in your life? It begins by learning who He is. It begins by learning what He has done. And as you grow in that understanding of God, you begin to glorify Him. You begin to show that love and that light that He has put in your life, shining it out into this world. And you can begin that today. So we spoke this morning. You can begin that by submitting to His Son and becoming a child of His, by through baptism, being washed of your sins and being clothed in righteousness. And you can begin shining that into this world today as well, with the same gentleness and mercy and justice that God has shown it into ours. Can we assist you in starting that today? Can we assist you in continuing that? Whatever we can do to help, that is our greatest desire. Let's talk about it together as we stand and